I invite you to grab your Bible this morning and open to Genesis chapter 3. What I thought I'd do this morning, something a little different, instead of standing and reading the scripture as we usually do, you can go ahead and remain seated and have it in front of you, because what I thought I'd do is go ahead and read the scripture and intersperse some comments along the way, and then turn to the into the notes. I decided to bite this whole chunk off and go for it today. There's a lot in it, and I thought doing it this way would help sort of help us see the text together more clearly, and then jump to the notes after that. So if you have Genesis 3 open, we're going to read verses 6 through 24. And as I'm going along, you'll see as you're following along, I'll be taking some pauses in reading the scripture, make some comments, and then continuing on. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 24. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So here you have Adam and Eve disobeying the Lord's explicit command. They disobeyed his command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this knowledge, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil is something that the Lord himself has. We'll see that later in the passage. So it itself is not bad, but it was prohibited to Adam and Eve to eat of this tree and to have that knowledge, at least at that time. And the knowledge of good and evil, you see here in verse 6, says Eve saw that it was desired to make one wise or to give insight. We looked at last time, you trace this phrase through the Bible and you get this this idea that this knowledge of good and evil is discernment, is wisdom, is insight. And it was this this knowledge, discernment, wisdom, insight that Adam and Eve were not yet, at least yet, given to have, and were prohibited from this tree. And by taking the tree, they were saying, "Well, I'm going to decide what's right, rather than you, God." And they took it, being tempted by the devil to. Eve was tempted by the devil to deceive by him, to doubt God's trustworthiness, his goodness. And then she gave to Adam, and Adam chose Eve over God. Both of them rebelled in this disobedience and ate of the tree, which was prohibited to them. So we see this in verse 6, and then it goes on, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, up in verse 25 of chapter 2, we read, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now we see something different. There's a change that happens, that once they ate from this this tree that was prohibited to them, once they disobeyed, once they sinned, now there was a change. And we're going to see this change throughout the chapter here, elements of it. And one of the things that we see is that now they knew, it says they knew that they were naked, and then continuing on, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So now they're guilty and ashamed, and now they're hiding. So there's been a change now. As when they sinned, they went from a state of innocence to now a state of guilt, and now ashamed and hiding. There's this self-consciousness about their shame and guilt, and so they hide and make themselves loincloths. And then continuing in verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So here they are hiding from God, a change. Before, they had never hidden from God. There's now this hiding, and there's this alienation between them and God. The relationship has now been broken. And we'll continue on verse 9. "But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" So the Lord engages. It wasn't that the Lord wasn't ignorant of these things Adam had done. but he's engaging him in this conversation to call him to account, call him out of hiding and call him to account. And Adam then, in verse 12, we read, "The man said, 'The woman who you gave me to be with me.'" So now Adam is doing this double blame, blaming the woman and blaming God. "The woman who you gave me." And so you see now blame has entered the picture on Adam's part. And then also we'll see on Eve's part as well. So we see that there's guilt, there's shame, there's hiding, there's alienation. Now there's this blame game going on. So let's continue in verse 12. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" And so their confessions are sort of shaded by blame. And then we read in verse 14 and following these twofold sentences that the Lord pronounces on each, the serpent, the woman, and Adam. And the largest one is taken up with Adam. He has the most, even though in the temptation and sin, his section is the shortest space. We're told that after the interaction of temptation between Eve and the serpent, when it comes and then she takes and eats of the fruit, disobeys the Lord in eating the fruit, it says then there's a Adam's sin. We read, I'm jumping back to verse 6 here. And it says, "And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So there's not a big segment dealing with Adam's sin, but then the curse or the judgment that's pronounced on him. So there's these twofold judgment curses on the serpent, the woman, and Adam judgments. That the biggest section takes place with Adam, even the smallest one. See, Adam is the head of the woman and of his descendants, of all of us. He's our initial head. Now, those of us who are in Christ have a new head in Christ. But in Adam, he's the head, and he was given the initial responsibility. He bore this headship responsibility, this federal headship, and he's given the longest section of judgment, as we'll see. So continuing on then in verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock.'" This curse, this removal of God's favor. "Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." There's some debate among commentators about whether the serpent had legs initially or not, how exactly to take this. Seems to me that there probably was a change from having legs to not, and now being on the belly. The serpent is cursed, given to casting down. And as we looked at before in the passages dealing with Satan's fall, you see this casting down as well, now mirrored in the serpent cast down. And the serpent here, as we've looked at before too, is not just the animal, but this is Satan embodied in this serpent. And so then verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So now we see another part of the change after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, is there's this ongoing spiritual warfare. Now this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which, as we've already seen, the serpent is more than just a physical thing, more than just a physical animal, but this is Satan embodied in the serpent. And so there's this enmity, not just between physical snakes and people, but this spiritual battle, this ongoing spiritual warfare between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of the serpent, his followers, those who are part of his team, so to speak. Going on in verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children.'" So now there's pain in the bringing forth of children. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So here you see with the woman, she gets this judgment on this related to bearing children, bringing forth children, So to do with children, and then also to do with the relationship with her husband. And how to take this part of your desire shall be for your husband. There's been some, you know, difference of opinion on how to take this. I think the best way to understand it is this phrase of your desire shall be for your husband is paralleled or mirrored one other place in Genesis, and that is in chapter 4. And you can look there over at chapter 4, verse 7, when the Lord tells Cain in verse 7 to Cain, he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Now here's the parallel. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So the curse of the woman was, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so given that parallel, I think what's going on here is that this desire shall be for your husband is this desire to control your husband or master your husband, like sin's desire was to master Cain or control Cain. And he shall rule over you. Now there's debate about whether this rule over is he shall rule over you in a good way, or if this is talking about then an abuse of the rulership that Adam was given, a corrupt way. But in any event, whether it's a good or a bad rule on Adam's part, I tend toward the good, but I'm not entirely sure. In any event, what comes out of this is that there's conflict now between the relationship of the woman and the man. So you have the curse on child bearing, and I think it has a broader significance to the rearing of children as well. And then now with Adam and the wife. So there's disharmony, problems between the Eve and children, and between Eve and her husband. Continuing on in verse 17, and to Adam she said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread. by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So now you have this curse on the land. And so it's... The curse is not labor, it's the laboriousness of labor, because Adam was given to tend the garden before, but now there's a laboriousness, there's a curse on the ground, and he says that in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So there's a change in the creation. Not just Adam and Eve as part of creation, but now the ground, creation as a whole, is affected by the sin of Adam and Eve. And we read about that in Romans 8 as we looked, where Paul says that creation groans as in the pains of childbirth, that it has been subjected to futility, that it is corrupted and it's subjected to futility. But it also says in Romans 8, maybe you caught this, by him who subjected it in hope. That in the subjecting of, and we see this in, as we'll see more clearly in this passage, that there's hope in this passage, that the subjecting of creation to futility, to frustration, and this corruption that is a result of the fall of Adam's sin, that this is something that is subjected in hope, that there will be a relief someday, an overcoming of this. And so there's this subjection of futility to all of creation. And then reading on in verse 19, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the physical death, Adam's physical death, as well is a part of the judgment. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, we'll come back to that later. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. See, God knows good and evil because he's God and knows all things. Adam and Eve now know good and evil by virtue of their sin. And so they know it in a they came to it in a morally objectionable, in an evil way. They now have this knowledge. God has it by virtue of being God. As I say, the knowledge of good and evil in and of itself is not a bad thing. But Adam and Eve decided that they would seize what was forbidden to them, to put themselves in the place of God, disobey, and so their judgment is rightly given because of their sin. Continuing on, now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, come back here in a minute, comment on the tree of life. There's debate about whether this was a tree that was, they're both in the midst of the garden, we're told, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You see that back in chapter 2, verse 9. And this tree of life, there's debate between scholars about whether this was an ongoing thing that Adam and Eve ate from. They had already been eating from it, and now they're restricted from it. Or whether it's the sort of thing they hadn't eaten from yet, but now if they were to eat from it, now they would be in this perpetual state of sin and live forever in that perpetual state of sin by eating the tree of the life. That's how that the Lord would preserve them. I tend toward thinking that that they hadn't eaten from it yet, and that if they would have eaten from it, then they would have been locked into this, and the Lord prevents them from it. Partly why I think that is because it says it seems like it's really quick. He's keeping them from this tree. And then he says, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. It gives the impression that if he were to do this thing this one time, that then there would be this living forever. He's prohibited from this. And it says in verse 23, continuing on, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So now he's sent out from Eden. Expelled from Eden. This is another one of the changes. Their home will no longer be in Eden, but they'll be outside Eden. Eden here as this has been presented as this sanctuary where God's special presence dwelt with his people. And he goes on, verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So they're expelled. The way back, they can't go back. There's no return for them back into that Eden. No way that they can get back there by themselves or return to what they had in that innocent state. And it's marked then, or blocked by the cherubim with the flaming sword cut off to them. And then as you go on, then you'll see the effects in narrative form. You see sin as you read on from this point in Genesis. Death, the next story about Cain and Abel. There's hostility and relationship between these brothers. One murders the other. There's death. So we see death and sin continue. There's been now this marked change in so many ways on Adam and Eve and creation, their state, their relationships, the conditions. And so now I want to turn to the notes, and with this in mind, look at this a little bit more. So Genesis 3 tells us about the origins of the problems with the world, and I think a lot of people, probably within the church as well as without, don't realize the comprehensiveness of the problem of sin, the comprehensiveness of the problem with the world, and then on the other side of that, don't recognize the comprehensiveness of the answer, the solution that Jesus brings in his ministry. So that you have Adam and him bringing this problem into all the world, and then Jesus coming and bringing this solution by his ministry. You really have in Romans 5, we read this before, Paul talks about how there's Adam and there's Christ. All of humanity is in one of those two categories, either in Adam, and so born, every one of us was born in Adam, and that's the state, the relationship, the team that we're on from our birth, our natural birth. And then the other part of humanity are those who are in Christ, reborn by new birth into this new reality in Christ, and we're in him by faith. And so in the world, you can really lump every single human being in this world either into the category of in Adam or in Christ. And those in Adam are under judgment. Those of us in Christ are in life because of Christ. And we'll look a bit more at this. So there's this comprehensiveness to the problem, to the fallout from Adam's sin. It's a big big deal. And so we saw in verse 6 for point 1 on the notes that the fall was occasioned by Adam and Eve's disobedience. That their disobedience was this act that set them into this now fallen state reality situation. That it was their disobedience that then resulted, rightly so, in the judgment that God had told them would come upon them. Adam and Eve, Eve was lured by Satan to doubt God and to disobey him. And then she turned and gave Adam of the tree to eat, and Adam chose Eve over God. Sin is always rooted in a lie, and we looked at this last time some as well. It's always rooted in a lie about God and about His goodness, His truthfulness. And so whenever we disobey, whenever we do what is opposed to God's will, it's always rooted in a lie, whether it's sort of this overtly sort of conscious thing or a subconscious thing where we think that this sin is better or is good, when in fact the exact opposite is the case. It's like, as I mentioned last time, Caleb corrected me, I think I said it was Eustace, it's Edmund who ate the Turkish delight in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, who thought that this was a wonderful, good thing, but really it was poison. As you know, the Turkish delight, he ate and it brought poison into his life. Slavery, he then belonged to the witch. That sin is always rooted in a lie. A lie that either God is withholding something from you that you should have, holding that sin is the way of the true good or true life, or that God has not told you the truth about life, and so it's on you to sort of forge your own way. Those are all lies of the evil one. Fact of the matter is that God is good, that He is fully trustworthy, and if Adam and Eve would have obeyed, this death that God said would happen to them would not have happened if they had remained in their obedience. And this death, as we see from this passage, was one that included spiritual as well as physical and eternal aspects to it. That it was the penalty was spiritual death, like Ephesians 2:3 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, alienated from God under His wrath. There's also the physical death element, and you know every single one of you who's been to a funeral. And there's the eternal element of this death, that this is something that was an ongoing reality for Adam and Eve apart from the intervention of God. And so there's this judgment that involves spiritual death, physical death, and death forever. So the fallout then, turning to the next point on the notes, is that the fallout is, in one word, death. Spiritual, physical, eternal. We see that there's a change that takes place immediately with Adam and Eve. There's a change in status. They're now guilty. They've become guilty and under judgment. There's a loss of righteousness. The innocence and the righteousness that they had before, they've now lost, and now they're guilty before the Lord. And they hide from Him. They become aware of this, and they're ashamed. So shame is a product of guilt. Shame, you know, guilt has to do with falling below, missing a standard, something that you should do, a legal failing to do what you should do. And then shame is when that happens, when you're before somebody's face and there's this shame, this sense of wanting to hide, of dirtiness that you want to cover up, just like Adam and Eve did with the thorns, and then hiding behind the trees as they heard God coming. That shame is then this before somebody's face, this relational feeling of guilt playing out in this interpersonal relationship. And so you see this with Adam and Eve. So this true guilt and this true shame for what they had done. There's this change, and there's all, you know, they had never been hiding from God before. They weren't wearing clothing and they weren't ashamed. And now there's this change in their hiding from God. And then we see also there's a change in the relationships across the spectrum. We saw this. So there's a change first and foremost, fundamentally, a change in their relationship with God. Now they're hiding from Him. They're alienated from Him. They're not on good terms with Him anymore. And so there's a break in their relationship with God. There's a break in their relationship with one another. They begin blaming one another. Adam blames Eve. And then Eve blames the serpent. There's a relational break even within themselves. As they're guilty and they're ashamed and they're hiding, there's within themselves this sense of who I am is now broken, is now corrupted. And so there's a break with the relationship between Adam and Eve and the rest of creation. There's now pain in the world that wasn't once there, and toil and hardship, the laboriousness now of work. And so there's a break in the relationship between Adam and the earth, and Eve and her husband, and Eve and bearing children. And there's this relational, ongoing, hostile warfare now between Eve and Adam and the serpent and the serpent's descendants. So where there was harmony, where there was peace in all relationships except for the one with Satan who came to them and tempted them, now there's this disharmony. There's this broken shalom. The word in Hebrew for shalom has this holistic sense of peace to it. And we see now the whole creation in Adam and Eve has gone from this state of shalom to now one of hostility, of enmity. And there was shalom all the way across the board before Satan fell. And then as we saw before, after his fall, he came after Adam and Eve, and he brought this hostility to them. But there was shalom in all other aspects of the creation and with God, save the spiritual hostility of Satan. So you've got this change in relationships, this change in moving from this peace and this harmony to now one of hostility and broken relationships across the spectrum. And then you also see this change in conditions that there's corruption unto physical death, as Adam is told, to dust you will return. Physical death is part of this judgment on Adam's sin. There's also this corruption in their own nature, that Adam and Eve's natures were changed and then passed on to us. That you see a change in nature here. An example is that you see that it says that of Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. And here this is a desire that is, as we looked at the parallel in 4:7, it's a sinful wanting to master. And then Adam, in turn, there's this conflict as he has blamed Eve, that there's a change. And we see this change in nature in that after Adam and Eve bear children, you've got Cain and Abel, death continues, and Cain ends up becoming mastered by sin, goes that route as well. And so they're born with this corrupted nature. There's a corruption of creation in general, this futility that Paul spoke about in Romans 8. There's a corruption of the nature of Adam and Eve that they pass on. So this is what we call original sin. Original sin combines, at least in Reformed teaching and I think biblical teaching, that the original sin that we have inherited from Adam involves both the guilt in him and the corruption or depravity in him, so that we're born into the world under the sentence of death. Even children who don't live past the womb sometimes die. I mean, those who don't live past the womb die. That they're marked by this death sentence in Adam. Romans 5 speak. When you go back, if you want to go back and read a passage, we don't have time to do this morning and go through it. But if you want to go back and read Romans 5, 12 to 21, there you can see Paul speaking about how all of us who are Adam's descendants, every one of us, humans, people born as descendants of Adam have both the guilt of Adam and the corruption or depravity of Adam when we were born into the world. And then, so this is what's called original sin, that which originated with Adam, that we received from Adam as we were in him. And then it's the spring of then the actual sins that we commit. That doesn't mean that Adam's wasn't actually, it was, but this is theological terminology about the actual sins of what people born in Adam, the sins that they then personally commit in their life spring out of the nature that we have, so that we're guilty by virtue of being in Adam and by virtue of the choices that we make and of this condition of sin. So sin now is not just, post-fall, is not just actions of disobedience, it's also a condition of a corrupt nature, of a sin nature. And we also see that creation as a whole, as I mentioned, subjected to futility. You know, the death, the corruption of creation goes back to the fall. Death in the sense of sentient life, and the corruption goes back to the fall. And so things like, you know, after you read this, and it's a very bleak picture. And as you look around the world today, I mean, this is one of the things that you can examine, you know, worldviews about what's wrong with the world, you know, and sort of like in sort of modern secular humanist thought, they'll talk about things like education. The root level of what's wrong with the world is people just need to be educated more. They just need to realize more about things educationally, or they just need to be brought out of poverty. Now, having good education and being brought out of poverty are good things, but those don't get to the root of what's wrong with the world, about why there's death, about why there's the despair, about why there's the hostility. And you can give somebody the sort of best education through the school system or even upbringings with parents, and apart from them being born again, they're in a state of death. They're in the bondage and clutch of sin, and that won't do anything about the disharmony and the sentence that they're under. I mean, what Genesis 3 gives us such a clear and it gives us the true understanding of what's wrong with our world, and it gives us indications and hints and bits about the solution that God's going to do, which God has done and will do in Christ. It's one of the things about reading Genesis 3 that you're struck by, is that as bad as things have become after the fall in Adam and Eve's disobedience, and then all the fallout from it, that there's glimpses of God's grace in Genesis 3 immediately. And so here you see Adam and Eve guilty, ashamed, corrupted, under the sentence of death. Death has spiritual, physical, eternal. It's already taken grip of them, and there's a couple places, at least, that there's this wonderful glimpse of the Lord's grace here in Genesis 3. And I want to turn there to close our time out. And here we see for the notes, the fall, disobedience, fallout, death, and favor, God's favor or grace, deliverance. But here we see a promised deliverance on God's part for human beings. And we see it in verse 15. If you look at verse 15 in the curse on the serpent, the Lord says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Many commentators have referred to this as the first gospel promise, or the proto-evangelion, the first gospel promise here, immediately after the fall into sin, we see the grace of God, that he has told the serpent that there will come an offspring of Eve who will bruise his head, and that his heel will be bruised, or he'll crush his head and his heel will be struck. Now, this does speak, I think, to the ongoing spiritual hostility between Satan and evil spirits and humanity since Eve. But there's an ultimate a point to this. There's an ultimate fulfillment of this, which is, I think, Christ, the offspring, the descendant of Eve. You see, in this day and age, and today, I suppose, if you didn't have access to antivenin, if you were to get bit by a viper or some venomous snake, back in that day, the likelihood is that you would die from it. And so here you have this the head of the serpent being crushed, this killing of the serpent's head by this offspring of Eve, some descendant of Eve, who would crush the serpent's head and in the process himself have his heel struck by the serpent, and so be killed in the process of crushing the head of the serpent. Well, in the scope of Scripture, where we see the offspring of Eve who crushes the head of the serpent in the giving of his life, well, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and look at this passage. Colossians 2, 13 to 15, Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." That at the cross, Jesus satisfied the debt of our sins. He also crushed the rulers and authorities. Here are Satan and his evil spiritual followers, that they were put to open shame. Christ had victory over them at the cross. And so here you see that this one that would come from the descendant of Eve would be an offspring of Eve, who would also crush the head of the serpent in his death, and so secure this victory, this overcoming of Satan, and the death and curse that came through listening to and then acting on his temptation on the part of Eve and Adam. This would be overcome, would be answered in the descendant of Eve. And we know in the scope of Scripture that this is Christ, who is in fact the Son of God himself, come in the flesh. So you see this promise of God going to do something about this problem of sin. Another glimpse that you see of it is in verse 21. And it says this, it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." See, they had garments of fig leaves that they were hiding from the Lord in, covering up their shame, trying to hide in their shame, trying to cover their now sense of their own guilt before the Lord. Here we have God making for Adam and his wife garments of skin. Now these garments of skin, as we know, skin is that, the outside skin and hair of animals, that here we have a picture of these animals being killed and then their skin taken to cover. So here we have the shedding of blood and life given to then cover Adam and Eve. A picture, again, now for anybody, some commentators say that to read sacrifice into this is wrong, that since the sacrificial system hadn't been set up yet, it would be a wrong reading. I don't think that's right. I think that any first century. You read the book of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's where the sacrificial system gets set up, and you see sacrifices taking place actually in chapter 4 when we get there with Cain and Abel. That anybody reading this would see here. A Jew back in that day reading this would be thinking of what came later in history, the sacrificial system. And then somebody living after Christ would realize that, you know, those of us with our eyes open, that he was the fulfillment of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. And that here we have God himself clothing Adam and Eve with the shedding of blood and the covering of animal skins, foreshadowing the real dealing with... See, this didn't deal with their sin, but it pointed to the one who, by the giving of his own life, sacrificially, and that his blood covering, that was the way that Adam and Eve's guilt and shame, and all of us who have come to experience the forgiveness and grace of God in Christ, that our guilt and shame was paid for, was covered by the work of Christ in his obedience to the point of death, where on the cross he died for our sins, overcoming and undoing and overturning and redeeming what had gone wrong in Adam and then the descendants of Adam in sin. That Adam's disobedience and ours was overcome by Christ's obedience on our behalf. And so here in Genesis chapter verse 21, you get this foreshadowing of the need for sacrifice to deal with sins, the need for life to be given to deal with sins, and to cover sin and shame and guilt, and this pointing in the story of the Bible toward the one who, in giving his life, would be covering the sins of all of us who trust in him, and crushing the head of the serpent, and in the giving of his life, and overcoming the problem that we see in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, when you read Genesis 3, you realize this is a situation that Adam and Eve can't get out of on their own, that we can't get out of on our own. It's like, it's happened. You've moved now into this death. They're cut off from the tree of life. You've moved now into that. It's like if you were on a skyscraper. The Lord said, "Don't step off the skyscraper," and you decided to step off the skyscraper, and now you're falling. There's no way. You're in the plummet. You're in the judgment of what you have done. The only way that you're going to be rescued is if, you know, somebody like Superman swoops in and grabs you, free fall, and rescues you. There's no way that you can change this. And no matter any amount of technological advance, of human effort, there's no way that we could deal with this death, curse, and judgment and reality that came about as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. The only hope of salvation, period, is by outside intervention. And this is what God then gives us the promise of here in 3:15 about the seed of Eve to crush the head of the serpent, and that he foreshadows in the death of Christ that we're in need of a Savior, and there is no way, based on human effort, human ingenuity, that we can do anything about ourselves. We need a Savior from the outside, one who can represent us, and that is the Son of God become human to go and die for our sins, to cover our guilt, cover our shame, to reverse the fall and bring a solution, a holistic solution to the problem. Now, one question is in verse 20, does Adam express faith here? I tend to think so. Verse 20, look at verse 20. It says, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." Now, your Bible may have a footnote that says, like mine does here, Eve sounds like the Hebrew for life giver and resembles the word for living. We're told in the text that Adam names his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, this is after the sentence of death has been passed, has come into to be. And Adam calls his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Why would Adam call his wife Eve, mother of all living, now that the death sentence has come on Adam and Eve and all of creation? Well, I think it's probably because Adam heard the curse, or the curse given to the serpent, in which God told Satan that an offspring of Eve's would crush his head, that Eve would have offspring, that there would be those born to her, and that one of them would one day crush the head of the serpent and bring about life where there is now death. And so I think that probably verse 20 is an expression of faith on Adam's part about the coming one that the Lord had promised to Eve. An expression of faith in God's promise to give Eve an offspring who will crush the head of the serpent and bring life through his own death. And so he names his wife the mother of all living, even though she's going to give birth to Cain and Abel, who die. And that's one of the refrains you see in Genesis. And they lived so many years and they died, and so many years and they died, and so many years and they died. And Adam names Eve the wife, the mother of all living. And I think in that we see an expression of his faith in the promise of God in verse 16 to send one to bring life where there's death, the ultimate one of her offspring, not just those who would live and die, live and die, live and die normally, but one who would live and die to bring life, risen from the dead. And so I think we see there an expression. So we see these glimmers, even in this Genesis 3 passage, which is so bleak, so dark, so sad, and yet we see these lights of hope. And so when Paul says there, as we read in Romans 8, that the whole creation groans, back in 8:22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Back up in verse 20, it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So in hope, God subjected it in hope. Satan doesn't subject it in hope. God subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, this freedom of the bond of corruption, here Paul is talking about the resurrection. Are receiving our final adoption as sons with our resurrection bodies, and the corruption of the world, as we see in the Bible. We look at Revelation chapter 20 and other places where this creation is going to be remade, is going to be made new. Behold, I make all things new, Christ says in Revelation chapter 21. And so that this bondage to corruption is in hope, and that this hope looks forward to one day in which there will be no more presence, power, penalty of sin, because we will be living in glory in a new heavens, in a new earth with resurrected bodies. So think about the ways holistically in which Christ's ministry deals with the problem that Adam and Eve brought into the world. Things like this. Well, Christ's obedience answers the problem of Adam's disobedience and ours. One is that guilt, whereas we're guilty because of our sin in Adam, now in Christ, we're no longer guilty, but we're justified. We're declared righteous. Whereas we lost our innocence and our righteousness, now in Christ, we have righteousness imputed to us. So Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So our guilt and our shame is atoned for and covered in Christ. We've moved, those of us who are in Christ by faith, have moved from guilt to now justification, no longer any condemnation. Also, we see this, where there was broken relationships as the part of the fall and the fallout, now in Christ we have peace with God and peace with one another. Read Ephesians to see this peace with God and peace with one another, and one day perfect shalom and harmony with all of creation, so that in the new heavens and the new earth there will be no more pain or more, as it says in Revelation 21, no more mourning or pain, or no more crying or mourning or pain. But the old order of things has passed away and the new order has come. That some of these things we experience now in Christ. Others we have and wait for the experience of them. And we wait for the new heavens and the new earth. So broken relationships are no more. We're reconciled with God. Christ has brought reconciliation with us and God. He's brought victory over Satan, released us from him. He's brought reconciliation to us in the body of Christ, as Ephesians talks about, that the wall of hostility has been broken. And so now we're one new man in Christ. Christ has given us new natures so that we're born again, freeing us from the grip of our sin nature. We've been born again. We're made new in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation, as it says. And so through regeneration, being born again and transformed by the Spirit, made holy, the holiness that we lost, the sinful nature that we got as a result of Adam's fall in Christ, we've been born again, given a new nature, and are now transformed as we fight against indwelling sin, to be made more and more like Christ, which one day we will be perfectly glorified in glory. When Christ returns, we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And the fallen world, as I've already said, the result on judgment on Adam's sin, this world subjected to corruption, fallenness of the world, in Christ we have new creation, and looking forward to one day where the whole world will be made new, freed from the presence, even the presence of sin. No more mourning, sin, crying, or pain. We look forward to glory. We look forward to the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth in this special way, without even any hint of sin. And we look forward to our resurrection. So that there will be, so death, even death thrown in, death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire, and we will be raised to resurrection life, never to die again. So Christ's ministry that answers the sin, the disobedience of Adam, and all that was justly brought on in terms of death because of Adam's sin, Christ has come, and through his death, through his obedience, even unto death on a cross, and raised to from the dead, and his soon and coming return, through Christ's cross work, he has overcome and brought redemption where Adam, as a result, the wrath and judgment of God, Christ has borne that judgment and wrath for us, so that all of us who are now in Christ by faith are belong to this new reality of Christ, have these things that he has given, both as we have an experience now to some extent, and as we wait for in hope. That's one of the things about Romans 8, the hope that it talks about there. As you look at that word hope, it's a noun. It's used as a noun there as well. It says this is a hope, this is a certain hope. It's a reality that we wait for. It's not like a wish that sometimes we use the word hope in English, like, oh, I hope, here's a couple bucks, I hope you'll pay me back, and we're not sure if they're going to. But the way that Paul talks about hope in Romans 8, not this wish, like it might or might not happen. No, this is a guarantee to happen. We wait for it. We wait for this thing that we've already received the down payment of the Spirit on, that we know has been secured and accomplished in the death of Christ. And we wait for its fulfillment and its consummation in glory. And so in Christ, we have salvation, we have hope, we have eternal life, even now unto forever. And so let me end this way by asking these questions. So we know that it's by grace we're saved through faith in Christ. And so that's how we're in Christ, is by grace through faith, and how we're in his kingdom, his reality, his salvation. And so sometimes, though, we don't always live our lives walking in the full appreciation of what we have in Christ. And if there's anybody in here this morning that isn't in Christ, I urge you to come to Christ, because if you're not, you're in Adam and all the judgment and wrath and destiny of Adam. But in Christ, you can be set free and have hope and have life. And it's through faith in Him. It's through coming to Christ, forsaking all, trusting in Him as your Lord and Savior. And for those of us who do have faith in Christ, let's ask these questions, because as I say, sometimes we don't always walk in our day-to-day life in the reality of who we are in Christ. Are we holding on to Him in our lives as we walk through the ups and downs of this world that's still affected by the fall, as we wait for the new heavens and new earth? We wait for His return. Are we holding on to Him, trusting Him day by day, moment by moment? Are we experiencing the joy of His gracious salvation? Do we ever pause and think, you know, we look around the world and the problems and the death and the pain in the morning, we think, praise God, because of Christ, this is not what we are going to experience. Even as we do now as redeemed in Him, one day we're going to be set free from the experience of all these things that we've been set free from, in fact, in Christ. That there will one day be no more mourning or crying or pain. That this is temporary. And to set our gaze on our hope in glory as we walk through the ups and downs of living in a world that's marked by the fall, awaiting it being set free from its bondage to decay. Are we experiencing the joy of His salvation that we know? And does the comprehensiveness of the hope of Jesus give us strength in our day-to-day lives, in our day-to-day living? The hope that we wait for, the hope that we have in Christ, this comprehensive hope of His salvation that we have in Him, does that give us strength? Is it part of our thinking? Or are our thoughts sort of, you know, just in sort of the things of this world? But we need to have our eyes fixed on Christ. And that's what's going to help us walk through this world in ways that really are obedient to Jesus. And is His love, is Jesus' love better to you than anything in this world? You know, Jesus said that the one who gains this whole world but forfeits his soul, what is that to a man? But true life is in having Him. And so that we can, the things of this world don't hold a candle to the love of Jesus and what we have in Christ. And so we aren't ensnared by the things of this world. Rather, we can regard them from a position of faith and following Christ, because we're in Him and have His life. So is the salvation of Christ marking our everyday thinking and living and thoughts and our heart set as we walk through life, the things of His salvation? I want to close and pray that it will be more and more so, that we'll have our eyes fixed on Him in this ongoing and increasing way. Father, we thank You for the gift of life that You've given us in Christ. Lord, even as we read these words, sometimes it can affect us to some extent about what a dire situation it is without Christ. What a dead and despairing, eternally horrific situation it is without Christ. And then those of us who are in Christ, the joy and the greatness and just the hugeness of what He's done for us sometimes doesn't seem, you know, that big. Lord, we're weak in our thoughts about the problem and the solution of sin, and then of Christ overcoming sin. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to grow both in our appreciation of what Scripture says about the problem of sin, and the joy of what Christ has come to do to save us, so that we will be filled with gratitude and hope and joy, so that we'll live our daily lives with our eyes fixed on Christ, with our gaze lifted to Him, so that we'll be able to walk through this life with a lighter step in our hearts, even as we're going through the valley of the shadow of death. For we know that You're with us. We know what our future is. We know our Savior. Help us to rejoice in Him, to know Him more, And as we even experience the sufferings of this world, that we would, as Paul says, know that these sufferings don't compare to what awaits us. So Lord, increase our joy and our salvation. Increase our sense of hope and longing for glory for You. Increase our love of Jesus, so that we can walk in this world in ways that bring You glory, that bring You honor, that are shining lights in a world of darkness. And we do pray that many in this world would turn to Christ to find salvation. We pray that You would give us even opportunities this week to be a light and a witness for Christ. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.